I'm going to try to remove Mother's Day, elevate Mother's Day from being just an issue of sentimentality, sort of like motherhood, the American flag, cherry pie, or apple pie. I want to move it from that sort of sentimentality level to its rightful place as part of the majesty of God. If I succeed, and I recognize, and I want to apologize in advance, there's a portion of this sermon that's a bit on the techie side, but if you'll walk with me and stay with me mentally as we process through this, the case I'm trying to make is the remarkable, breathtaking majesty of motherhood. Now bear with me, it'll take me a while before it'll start to unfold and you'll see where I'm going. I'm going to read a series of scriptures. First of all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. They'll be on the screen because I'm going to skip around Genesis a little bit. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. Genesis 2:18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Genesis 2:20 through 25, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man." 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now we're going to Genesis 3:16 through 19. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you.'" Skipping a part of 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." Genesis 3:20 now. "Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living." Genesis 4:1. "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man.'" Those verses may not sound like Mother's Day verses necessarily, but walk with me as we lay the case for the sheer majesty and godlike qualities of motherhood. Going back to Genesis 1:26, we move to them again. "Then God said, 'Let us make man.'" And at this point, I'm going to be repetitive of something I've explained in the past, but I've never parked on it. I'm going to slow down a little bit from what I have, things I've said in the past on several occasions as it relates to the creation account. So bear with me if this is repetitious, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page, and I'm going to take a little longer moving through this than I have in past times. "Let us make man." The word there for man is Adam. Not the word Adam, a man, a male named Adam. This is the word Adam. Adam means humankind. It means an earthling. "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created Adam, humankind, in his image. In the image of God, he created, and the word could be it, him or it, either way there. In his image, in God's image, God created humankind, or it. And then as later, male and female created he them. You've heard me say before, but it needs to be repeated on this day for the case I'm trying to make, that Adam means humankind. It does not mean Adam the male. And Adam, humankind, was created in the full image of God. But God is neither male nor female. In fact, if we consider the full spectrum of God's characteristics, that would be both masculine and feminine. We understand we refer to God as he most oftentimes, but it's not because God is inherently male. God is, you could contend, both masculine and feminine, neither male nor female. There are many words associated with God that we immediately equate with maleness, and we understand that. The issue of the strength or provider and some of the things we historically associate with maleness. But the scripture is equally loaded with many aspects that would be more feminine kind of understanding. One of those would be, for example, the issue of God's womb, Jeremiah 31 and Job 38 talks of this. Now, when I'm referring to God using feminine metaphors, do not confuse that with radical feminists today who, because of a chip on their shoulder against males, like to refer to God as a she or God our mother as opposed to God our father. They do so out of a degree of angst or anger or resentment at maleness. That's not at all, nothing remotely close am I tying to that. I am simply saying that understanding the full image of God, the full image of God depicted in Scripture, is both the issues historically associated with maleness, strength or provision, and also those things associated with femininity, that is provision or tenderness or nurturing of a newborn. For example, there's language regarding God's womb. We already referred to that in Jeremiah and Job. In Deuteronomy 32, the God who gave you birth, Isaiah 46, refers to the same type of thing. There's even reference to, in a sense, the creation story is womb-like. By womb-like, I mean the setting is complete darkness and waters. And God's Spirit, in Genesis 1, it said God's Spirit was brooding. The brooding Spirit was brooding over the darkness and over the waters. Now, there aren't very many feminine words in the Hebrew language. There aren't a lot. But this is one of them, this brooding Spirit. The word is ruach in the Hebrew. The ruach, the feminine representation of the Spirit, was brooding over the water. And that's closely associated with a related term in the Hebrew language, that being womb. Or sometimes God is compared, for example, with a mother of a newborn, that's nurturing the child with the breast. Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13 are some of those. Or God as a mother. Hosea chapter 11 has that kind of depiction. Or God as a housekeeper. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Or God as a midwife, pictured in Psalm 22 and Psalm 71 and Isaiah 66. But perhaps the phrase that most depicts the full spectrum of the image of God is the word El Shaddai. El Shaddai appears in Genesis 17:1 for the first time. This is a name of God. Now, there are a number of names for God. This particular name for God is an intriguing one because it combines two concepts. El has the meaning of mountain or mighty or strong or strength. Shaddai has the meaning of breast or nourisher, one who takes care of a newborn baby. This particular name of God kind of depicts the full range of the nature of God. God is neither male nor female. We understand that. But the full range of the spectrum of God depicts those kind of metaphors that we associate with masculinity as well as those we associate with femininity. And so going back to the issue of Adam, Adam, this is humankind. Do not think when you read these texts initially, it's referring to Adam the male by that name. The word Adam means a human, humankind. And humankind was split apart. And the word that's used for rib is the word selah. The word rib in the Hebrew actually has several meanings. But one of the translation of the word selah is the word side. And so what really should be translated there is here is humankind being created, Adam. And now Adam, one selah, one side, is removed, is taking apart. It's called the splitting of the atom or the splitting of the Adam. And at this point, once we split apart, we now have Ish, that's the Hebrew word for male or man, and we have Isha, the word for woman or the female. No longer are they Adam, humankind. Now, this second stage in the creation process, if we go through the text carefully, is at this point they're split apart. Now they're identified not as Adam, humankind, any longer. In the Hebrew, they're now Ish and Isha. They're now identified with man and woman. They're now identified as male and female. Neither one of them by themselves depict the full image of God. The male depicts some aspects of the nature of God. The female depicts some aspects of the nature of God. But no male by himself depicts the full spectrum of God's image. No female by herself depicts the full image, the full spectrum of the image of God. Now, that may cause some to wonder. Let's suppose there's someone here who's a single or perhaps never married, or someone who's a widow or a widower. You may think, well, are you saying I'm incomplete? I'm not the full image of God. Well, I don't have time to go into this. Another sermon I would love to go into. And that is where the role of Jesus becomes the incredible completer in our lives. That is a whole sermon in itself that I would love to get into sometime. But the fact is that a male by himself does not depict the full image of God. A female by herself does not depict the full spectrum of the image of God. It's when two become one. When those two become one, they express the full spectrum of the nature of who God is. If I can take just a detour for just a second, this stamp of God is on the family unit. The stamp of God is on the marriage. We're familiar with the notion of the Trinity being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that same stamp is found even in the human divine Trinitarian nature of marriage itself, where you have male, female, or husband, wife, man, woman, and you have God. And I have preached many a wedding sermon in which I have explained to the husband, the bride and the groom, that the closer they draw to God, the closer they draw to each other. There's the stamp, the Trinitarian stamp of Almighty God on the marriage itself. Or if we just take the human roles by itself, there's the Trinitarian nature of the family. It's a reflection of the Trinity of God Himself, with the father, with the mother, and the children, all having distinct roles in the sense that the Trinity does, and yet experiencing a oneness. That's why it is so serious to tamper with the definition of family or the definition of marriage. Now, Genesis 2, you're probably aware, is an embellishment of Genesis 1. Genesis 2 starts all over, and it literally starts the creation account again. It's not a direct continuation. It's like you didn't hear the Genesis 1, so it starts again. In Genesis 2:18, here's this description now of the creation project again. The Lord God said, it is not good for man, this is Adam, humankind, it's not good for humankind, this is not a male, this is not a guy named Adam, it's not good for humankind, Adam, to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for, and you can actually put the word grammatically correct, it, right there. For I will make a helper for it, for humankind. Not good for humankind. It's not good for Adam to be alone or humankind to be alone. So how did God solve this problem? He didn't go out and create another Adam, humankind, two exact replicas. Instead, he split the first Adam in two, taking out the characteristics of femininity and leaving there then the characteristics of masculinity. Genesis 2:20, but for Adam no suitable, or for Adam no suitable helper, and the word there is Ezer. No suitable helper, Ezer, was found. So the Lord caused the man, Adam, caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He caused humankind to fall into a deep sleep. Now, this was not anesthesia. It what's being said here is that whatever happened, Adam, humankind, doesn't do it. It was done to Adam, to humankind. In other words, God is the one doing it. And while he was sleeping, he, God, took one of Adam, humankind's side, and closed up the place with flesh. How do we understand that? Well, one third century rabbi by the name of Samuel Barnaum said it this way. He said he created Adam, humankind, facing both ways. Then he sawed them in two and made backs for each other. That's about as good as I can explain it. Somehow, Adam, humankind, was created in the full image of God. And then pulled apart was Isha, and we have Ish, we have male and female. We have man and woman. And that explains the desire to come back together. The sexual drives, properly understood in sanctified fashion, is the desire to be whole and complete. The complementary halves of humanity longing to go back into the expression of the full image of God. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, or actually from the side. The word is Selah there. He had taken out of Adam, out of humankind. and he brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, for she was taken out of or away from Ish, from man. For this reason," now it's interesting that phrasing, "for this reason," that's the same phrasing Jesus will say in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19. Two different places, Jesus will say, "For this reason," what reason? Because we were created male and female. "For this reason, a man, Ish, shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become, once again, Adam, one flesh." Rephrasing, they're made from the same bones, made from the same flesh. So when they come back together, they are one flesh. Marriage is so important that even God says it's time for a person to leave their parent, which is the first social connection any of us know. The marriage relationship supersedes that of even parent-child. The word cleave means to join, to stick, to cling, to be united, to become as one. We tend to think the parent-child relationship is the first social connection. Not so. Adam and Eve did not have parents, per se. They were not created as babies. Adam and Eve represent the first ever social connection. And the first social connection was the one that God lifts up in this remarkable way. A male and a female, a husband and wife coming together. Why is that? Because he made them and pulled them apart, and now they're coming back together is the thrill and the joy of knowing they're one flesh, and they express the full spectrum of the image of God. And they have, and this is a word I want you to remember when you walk out of here, they have complementarity. That's why we don't mess with the definition of marriage. Males and females have complementarity. It's a word I hope you'll remember. Others do not have that. Think of the word complement and then add arity to it. Complementarity means they fit together in every way. Marriage and sexual union reunifies the original Adam to its original wholeness. Both Ish and Isha form Adam. They fit together. The complementary halves of humanity come back together. Let's revisit Genesis 2:20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was made." Some think this word means, oh, we got to go get a helper, so the wife must be subordinate to the male. Some see Genesis 2:18 as saying, in effect, and I'm going to paraphrase, God saw that the man couldn't take care of himself, so he says, I'm going to get someone to do the laundry for him. That's not at all what it's saying. That's a low view of men and women alike. It discredits the text. The word there is helper is Ezer. What does Ezer mean, actually? It doesn't imply inferiority or subordination at all. On the contrary, in the Hebrew Bible, it's used almost exclusively to describe God, the role that He does. Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills from where my Ezer comes, my help comes." My help, Ezer, comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. In other words, such a high compliment is paid to femininity, to femaleness at this point, that the word he uses here, Ezer, help, actually is used in other places depicting the nature of God as being our help. Out here in front of our church building, we have a large boulder, large stone. It says 1 Samuel 7:12 on it. "When Samuel took a stone and named it Ebenezer." Ebenezer means stone. Eben, stone. Ezer, help. The stone of help. Because the Lord has helped us. That's stamped and engraved in the stone, the boulder out in front. You walked by it as you walked in here today. So the word helper, Ezer, suggests, if anything, that women was created as man's superior. But in the light of Genesis 1:27, they're portrayed as equals with each other. Helper is not inferior. It means it simply supplies what is lacking. It's the counterpart to the other. And now we've finally gotten to the context of motherhood. And I'm shifting expressly to motherhood. As we set the stage, I wanted to put the cradle, first of all, out of which motherhood comes. And now we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." 17. I'm skipping some words here. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Now, it's important to understand what the fall did. When we speak of the fall, we're talking about when Adam and Eve sinned, what it brought and what it did not bring. Some people think that childbirth is a result of the fall. That is not the case. The pains of childbirth is a result of the fall. Childbirth itself is not a result of the sinfulness of humanity called the fall. The pain in childbirth is. Nor is work evidence of the fall. Some people think, well, I get to heaven, I won't have work. The fact is, we're made for work. We're made for creativity. There will be some glorious tasks we'll have, and it's not like, oh, no, it's Monday morning, I've got to go to work. It'll be incredible expressions. Heaven's going to have incredible expressions of opportunities. At this point we had a whole hour to stop and talk about the word vocatio in the Latin, which means the vocational calling of God upon our lives in our jobs Monday through Friday. Sometime we'll talk about that in another sermon. But in heaven, that work was not a result of the fall. What is a result of the fall is how hard it is. The sweat of your brow, the thistles, the thorns, having to overcome so many obstacles, so many challenges in life. That is a result of the fall. Male and female differentiation is not a result of the fall, but the abuse of them. Male dominance is a result of the fall. Female manipulation is a result of the fall. We don't find that in the first Ish and Isha. We don't find that with Adam and Eve originally. It's only after the fall that male begins to exercise an inappropriate form of domination, or females begin to exercise a form of manipulation. Those are results of the fall. If we had the time, we'd go back into Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and we'd unpack where that takes place. I don't have time to park on this either, but the mark of a truly Spirit-led marriage is complementarity in its nature. That's the word I want you to remember. It has full complementarity in its nature. It's not man somehow suppressing women in the least bit. That is an inappropriate understanding of the nature of marriage. In fact, a fully Holy Spirit-guided marriage, there will be a level of equality that is heaven-like. You say, well, is that possible on this side of heaven? Well, the most mature marriages, the answer would be yes. It was not God's plan for male to dominate females or for females to manipulate males. Both of those are results of the fall. Let me go to Genesis 4 now, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And the word there, by the way, is Ish. It's not Adam. She didn't bring forth Adam. She brought forth Ish. In this case, he gave birth to a male. I don't have time. I'm going to skip over this part because I just simply don't have time for it. But this glorious imagery in the book of Genesis that starts with a marriage of a male and a female is a depiction of the full spectrum of the image of God. And as you've heard me say from this platform before, if I were Satan, the first thing I'd want to do is destroy that image of Ish and Isha, male and female coming together that have complementarity sexually, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, in every aspect of life. They fit together and they represent the full image of God, including God's creativity, His capacity to create human life in marriage through procreativity, procreation, human life is created. The very image of God is established in the remarkable union of Ish and Isha coming together to reformulate Adam, humankind, made in the image of God. If I were Satan, I'd want to destroy the definition of marriage. I don't have time to go all the way to Revelation, but in Revelation, it ends, whereas the book begins with the marriage of a male and a female, the book ends, as you know, with the wedding of a bride and a groom. And we've said this before from this platform, but let me make sure we're on the same page. You and I have never seen marriage, capital M. We have never seen that. All we have seen is marriage, small m, on earth. The ultimate marriage is when Jesus and the church become one. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, that is such a mystery, we do not understand it. And so God established marriage on earth so we would have some sort of grasp, a facsimile of what this real thing must actually be like. It's beyond anything that we can grasp. I think I've told you the story. When I had was asked by a Hebrew scholar on one occasion, a retired professor, which is the real marriage? Well, the one on earth or Jesus in the church? And I naively said, incorrectly answered, and said, well, it's the one on earth. Husband and wife come together as one. And God borrowed from that metaphor to try to depict what it would be like when Jesus and the church come together. And this professor just stared at me. I knew right away I had made a wrong statement. And I had made a wrong statement. The fact is, you and I have never seen capital M marriage yet until Jesus and the church are fully united at the close of history. That is the real marriage. And so, since that is what actual marriage is, God, I picture him in heaven going something like this. Well, how do we depict what this is like? People are never going to understand that. And he says, oh, I'll create on earth small M marriage so they have some understanding. So as a husband and wife come together, and the sheer joy and delight in each other, and the oneness spiritually and psychologically and physically, that will give them a picture, a facsimile, a copy of what the ultimate marriage is going to be like with Jesus someday. I've expressed this before, but let me rearticulate it once again to make sure we're all understanding the same thing. I've been asked many times since I wrote 2 books on heaven, why is there no marriage in heaven? And I say, well, matter of fact, there is. Heaven is marriage. It is Jesus and the church. That's the whole culmination of history. And in fact, we even use marital bed language. We call it the culmination. We call it the climax of history. That's the language of marital bed. And I think that the sheer ecstasy and joy of that moment, I firmly believe that the reason why in the union physically of a male and female and the sheer delight and the sheer joy of that, indescribable ecstasy of that, that is a physical depiction of a spiritual reality of the sheer joy of being with him. When the church and Jesus are united, it was to give us a glimpse of what the complete ecstasy and delight of being one with him ultimately will be. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, says in the psalmist. It's the depiction of the delight and joy that will come when the church and Jesus are fully united as one. And God in his graciousness says, I need some metaphors. I need some pictures of that to help people understand that. Now, as I said in Genesis, if I were Satan, I would want to destroy the definition of marriage, because that way I could get rid of the image of God on the earth. If I were to go to the book of Revelation, I would say, if I were Satan, I would want to destroy the imagery of a bride and groom. I would make it bride and bride or groom and groom. I would destroy the imagery of bride and groom. So forever lost on people would be the understanding of the nature of Jesus and the church coming to get together and the complementarity that that represents. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We read it a moment ago. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, Ish. You're well aware enough of the text that some of the older translations will say, and Adam knew Eve. I recognize that the modern translation does justice to it. He lay with Eve and she became pregnant. But I wish the word yada could be there. It's Adam knew Eve. And that word is much more than just sexual. That word depicts the functioning of all of humanity. It means he knew her psychologically. He knew her spiritually. There was a oneness. This was Ish and Isha coming back together and Adam being represented. He fully embraced. He knew her. This is more than just the beauty of sexual fulfillment. It's the oneness of one flesh marriage. Psychological, emotional, spiritual. This is so radically different from the one night stand or all the other misrepresentations that one could think of. None of them do justice to what is happening here. I'm on a personal learning curve, as you can imagine, from the transitions in my life. One of the things that I'm beginning to understand a little bit better was what it was that the Holy Spirit said to me, and I believe it was late 2007, when Carol had such an extensive season of vomiting. It was 7 weeks, and we had so many challenges. And I have told the story many times here, and I told it again even at the funeral, that on one Saturday night late, I was cleaning up, down on all fours, cleaning up a mess on the carpet of our restroom, and complaining and groaning a bit to the Lord that what I was having to do in contrast to what other pastors were getting to do at that moment. And that's when I heard the word of the Lord come so clearly. This is the most important ministry you've ever had. Most important ministry you've ever done. And that moment changed me. Now, I thought at the time that what I was saying is just simply loving your wife, and I was loving my wife. And I did what all of you would do and what is right. I'm in a bit of a learning curve right now, because as the emails have come in and the cards and the text messages and the Facebook postings, I'm finding some language showing up that I guess I was oblivious to in the heat of trying to take care of Carol. And the language, I finally started marking it, was the word rare. What you have is, what you had with Carol is rare. And sometimes people would write, that's very rare and very precious. And I suddenly and slowly in these last 3 weeks have gone through a bit of a metamorphosis in the understanding of this is the most important ministry you've ever had or ever done, to see it that the books that I've written, or the sermons I've preached, or the speeches I've given, or the causes I've been a part of or attempted in some cases to lead, that these pale small, these are tiny in the full orbit of things compared with modeling how one flesh marriage is lived out in sickness and in health. Now, I'm trying to understand what that means, because when you're doing that and going through it, I only did what I think all of you would do, what decent, godly people, any person would do. So there's no particular nobility claim made on my part. But apparently it had an impact, at least on some people who made notation of it, that was stronger in contextualizing the nature of one flesh marriage than I even was aware of. Now, having said that, I want to make a jump and apply that to motherhood. What's the context for motherhood? What am I borrowing from what I've just told you? That when you take care of a child or change a diaper or hold a child that's crying from skinning a knee and a tricycle injury or whatever, women, that is the most important ministry you have ever done. Or I would apply that issue of the facsimile of adoption. In our home is by adoption, and God has a lot to say about adoption. Some people would occasionally say, well, too bad you could not have kids of your own. To which Carol, I always reply, oh, no, well, they are our own. They are our own, legally or every other way. Otherwise, the Scripture has enormous amount of Scriptures on the topic of adoption. But the fact is that mothers, when you take care of your children, it truly is the most important ministry you have ever done. In Genesis 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Now, I suppose many of you here have witnessed a birth. Since our children were by adoption, we didn't have that privilege. And so in 1984, a lady in our church in Texas at that time named Donna Cranston came to us and says, I realize you and Jim, she was talking to my wife, will never see a birth quite likely. And so I invite you to be in our home when the midwife is there. We'll give you a call. I was one of the first ones to ever buy a video camera, back when video cameras were very big and the video recorders were, they were huge. And I was one of the first ones to have one. And so she and her husband wanted me to set that up so they could record the birth. And we set it up at appropriate angles that would be appropriate for future viewing and such. And so we got a call early one morning, 3 or 4 in the morning. We were there in their home some distance away by 5 a.m. And my struggle in going was, as you would imagine, am I going to feel completely uncomfortable given the delicate nature of what we're about to view? But it did not have in any way, and males, let me just put you at comfort and ease very quickly, did not have any of the components of sexual overtones. Instead, as Carol and I witnessed a birth, we were absolutely transfixed by the spiritual depth of this moment. It took us about 3 days to recover. We felt like we had been in the Shekinah glory of God. Now, later on, our oldest daughter, Janie, would permit Carol and I to be a part of the birthing process again, and we would have that same experience. But in 1984, we thought that might be the only time we would witness such. And when we saw what takes place in the birthing of a new life coming into this earth, how remarkable, how majestic, how noble is this calling of motherhood. I can't think of other words to describe it. I feel like the language, the English language, which we're limited to here today, is too impoverished to do justice to the godlike nature of those moments. That God would create an entity called Adam, that He would split apart Ish and Isha, and then they would know the joy of coming back together. And they're coming back together, they would be fully one, a full expression of the image of God. And they would begin to reflect the creativity of God, God's creative nature, the capacity of God to create a human life. And He would pass that entity to Adam when they come back together, Ish and Isha. And they would create a human life. And that one that would produce that and carry it within her would be named Mother, Motherhood. If I were the enemy, I would want to introduce and mar this spectacular, breathtaking scene with sexual anarchy. I would introduce concepts like molestation and fornication, that's sex before marriage, and adultery, sex with somebody else other than who you are married, and divorce and no-fault divorce, and violence against women, and rape, and killing babies in the womb called abortion, and homosexuality, whether male or female, or bestiality, or pedophilia, or sexual dysfunction among married couples, or transgenderism, or transvestites, or bisexuality, or polygamy, or polygyny, or polyandry, or polyamory, and all these kinds of words, some of whose, the definition some of you may not recall this moment. I would use all of these things to destroy Adam, who's made in the image of God. I would do all these things to destroy the majestic oneness of covenantal love in marriage, a male and a female coming together. Marriage is not merely childbearing. It's relational, it's physical, it's sexual, it's spiritual, it's psychological, it's emotional oneness. Male and female have complementariness to help make that happen. And when they come together, they actually reflect the image of God. Genesis 4:1, the whole process of birth places mother in a unique role. It means that, mother, you are participating in what God does. It means you are acting like God. You are actually creating a human life. The most God-like action a person could possibly do is the creation of human life. And in the case of a female, to carry that life within her. That is so like God. I want to elevate Mother's Day from the syrupy sentimentality of buying a card and sending it and spending a few moments with Mom and raise it to the majesty it really is. There's a book written many years ago called When God First Thought of You. And the essence of the book is God held you close to His heart and that gestation period from the time he thought of you to the time you were born. That's a picture of motherhood. It's the woman generally who first knows that she is pregnant and expecting. And she carries that child close to her heart. And like God, she supplies the needs of that one. Being a mother is the most majestic act of God one can imagine. One might be sitting here today as a single woman saying, yeah, well, easy for you to say, you're talking to all these women who are married and I'm not. Well, I wish I had time to take off on another sermon that it would be called spiritual motherhood. It's a unique feature that God has given to females. I am amazed at it. Let me give three quick examples. I don't have time to go into a sermon on the nature of spiritual motherhood, but Paul even speaks of it in the New Testament. I assume the day will come someday when my younger two children, Josie and Jacob, will have weddings. And with their mother being gone, there will be others of you who will step in and you'll be spiritual mothers to my children on that day. In the last 3 weeks that Carol lived, her last Sunday to sit here was Easter Sunday. The last 3 weeks were really rough. And Josie said to me one night, Josie, who's 21, said, I have become my mother's mother. Josie had to take a new role in the last few weeks when Carol's health began to deteriorate so rapidly. And I would have to say, in the 3 weeks that I have been without Carol in the home, Josie has adopted that spiritual motherhood that only a woman understands and has functioned in that relationship to me. A lot of reflection in the Garlow household the last 3 weeks. Many tears, as you would expect. The sobbing has given way slowly to a quiet and very inexpressible sadness. Sometimes silence is best. But occasionally there is laughter, and there's moments where we're encouraged with some laughter. We were talking about one aspect of Carol. The kids and I were maybe a few days ago, and we talked about the kitchen and wasn't always clean. And then Janie quickly said, yeah, but she read to us every night. She read entire book series to us. She'd come and hold us every night. And every child, she would lay alongside that child until that child would fall asleep. That kitchen that didn't get cleaned sometimes, who cares? I've got four children who love their mother. They call her blessed. We'll gather around a cemetery plot later on today. Got four children serving the Lord. There is nothing so remarkable as what you do as mothers. Can a woman function in the workplace and do as good as males? My view is you probably could do better than most of us. If you're a female architect and you build the world's tallest building, that doesn't compare to the child you're raising. If you're a female attorney and you make it to the Supreme Court as a Chief Justice, nothing wows me as much as the fact that you're raising children. Female interior designer, and you design the Taj Mahal, that's good. But raising your children, that's remarkable. You're a female athlete, and you have 10 gold medals in the Olympics, good. But you raising your children, oh, I stand in awe of you. Nothing compares to the majesty of motherhood. This is not sentimentality. That's an annual Mother's Day. This means that being a mother is an actual reflection of the very nature of God. Occupational accomplishments are not unimportant. They are important. They have a role and they can be done to the glory of God, and I applaud them. But they'll pass away. But the shaping of a life, it's the highest value. One day that life you shape through this life will pass on and pass over, and you will have shaped something that has impact for eternity. Nothing compares to that. In my admittedly biased opinion, I believe that Carol was the greatest woman who ever lived. But the greatest thing she ever did, way beyond all the other accolades we might state, was her complementarity to me. She so completed my life. But on this day, I call attention the way that she poured herself into the lives of four children. And that is the most like God anyone could ever be. Way to go, mothers. Way to go. Our God and our Father, we recognize that Mother's Day is fraught with landmines of pain and emotion. Some whose mothers are gone so recently, as is the case in our own home. Others who perhaps never knew their mother or never knew a mother who cared in the way I've described. Or some who long to be mothers and aren't or may never be. I recognize, Jesus, we need you as the comforter of numerous pains that we don't even know about on this day. And some who may have actually even stayed away from the house of worship, concerned that the day would be just too painful for them. We lift them up to you. Salve over those wounds, please, as only you can do, Jesus. But I thank you that on this day we can declare the reality of the majesty, the nobility, the breathtaking nature of motherhood, and the way in which it depicts God-like qualities like no other. Thank you for motherhood. But thank you in a specialized way for the mothers that are here this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.